This evening we're looking at that particular part of Hebrews chapter 6 between verse 4 and verse 8 and trying to work out the answer to the question, whom is he talking about? Who is the writer here addressing? To whom are these thoughts particularly relevant? For through the ages this passage and other passages indeed in Hebrews have been a source of concern to Christians. They read this sometimes and think, wait, does this mean that I could fall away so as to be lost? Is this saying that a true believer can lose their salvation? It talks about those falling away, crucifying again the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. It talks about those who so being may be rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Which doesn't sound very hopeful. Are those Christians, is it, talking about them there? Are those believers of whom that could possibly be true? And we ask ourselves, well, have I fallen away? Have I fooled myself? Am I a hypocrite? I've been in different sins, we might say. Since I became a Christian, I've failed on many occasions. I feel as if I've put the Son of God to an open shame at times. Have I fallen away? Am I fooling myself that I've repented? Is it impossible, in fact? Is the Word of God telling me this? Am I an absolute doomed person? Well, such questions Christians have, I would say, troubled themselves with, taxed themselves with, read that passage and wondered what it might mean. And different people will say different things about it. And some would indeed say, oh yes, you can lose your salvation there. That's what it says. Or, oh yes, if you commit certain sin, that's it, there's absolutely no way back, and you can never find forgiveness. Some would say such things as that. And this has been used at times to stop those who have fallen from being readmitted to church membership, on the grounds that, well, no, you've turned against the Lord, you've disowned him, dishonoured him in some very obvious way, and your repentance now, we can't accept this passage, shuts the door on you, and we shut our doors on you. And that has sometimes been the practice in church life. Well, let's just see the context again of this before we look at it in more detail. Well, the occasion of it is this digression, which essentially it is, because you'll notice that in Hebrews 5 verse 10, he's gone on to speak about the one called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, I have much that I want to say about him, but it's difficult because you are dull of hearing. And that then is the occasion for this digression, where basically there is a rebuke that is made to the Christians that are before the writer to the Hebrews. And he reminds them really that they should now be teachers themselves, that he shouldn't be here having to address them on these subjects. They should be able to tell him these matters. The order of Melchizedek and what the Lord represents in that, he wants to tell them about that. And if you'll notice, when we turn to the end of chapter 6, we're back on track again. The digression's ended. We've now returned to that theme that he's broken off from when he talks about the forerunner that's entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on to say, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the most high God, and develops then this material that he was wanting to tell them about, but he had to digress from. Because though he was about to break into that, he's saying, but in fact, it looks as if some folks need to have their foundations laid again. It's as if these are all up for discussion and up for debate. And we've been looking at those, haven't we, over the last three evening services that we've been in the book of Hebrews. And now we are actually leaving this discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, what he calls in verse 12 of chapter 5, the first principles of the oracles of God, this milk, that now he might move on to the solid food, which is really his discussion of Melchizedek and all that follows on from that, leading us then into the contrast between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek, and how Christ represents the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so this digression comes within this passage, which is like a wake-up call, a rebuke, that amongst the Christians there were some that, in the words of verse 12 of chapter 6, have become sluggish, those that have begun to drift a bit and not to continue on in the way, that diligence that he talks about in verse 11, they're beginning not to show that. and they've lost interest even in some of the elementary principles. They've not applied the things which were basics. And he's saying in verse 4 that if now that is their state, that these elementary things are still a great puzzle to them and a great mystery to them, he won't be able to go on and tell them about Melchizedek. If these things are not going to be able to stir them and show them where the truth lies, why, when he gets on to the solid food, and if you will, more complex things, there's going to be nothing in there for them. And when he talks about this earth drinking in the rain which often comes upon it and doesn't bear anything, he's talking about how the elementary principles, how these have failed to make any impact, that you still seem to need these, you're still puzzled and at sea about them. And that, as a result of that, if the constant repetition of that has led to nothing, then it'll be impossible for him to bring anything to them from teaching about the things of Melchizedek. They're still dull of hearing. They're still needing milk. And he's worrying over some of them that they've heard it so often and done so little with it that he wonders if perhaps for some of them their end is to be burned. But of course, in verse 9, he says, but actually, I'm confident of better things. Having given this medicine as a wake-up call, he then assures them, but I don't really think that's you. I don't really think that that is your state there. So the occasion of this is that they have failed to learn. They have not grasped the essentials, the basic principles. He wants to leave them behind, but he rather fears that he can't. God wills, he says, we'll be able to do that. But it is impossible. If you've not heard this, you won't hear the next part. If this hasn't worked on you and the repetition of this has not been heard, then the other things that might come will not bring any further repentance into the hearts of his hearers. And so he leaves some in that pondering state to contemplate, is that me there? And to stir them up then that they may truly begin again to obey the Lord. And so we have to look more exactly then. This fits into this particular part in his discussion, as he's thinking about this and now wanting to move on to Melchizedek, and he has here to show them and encourage them to diligence by the example of Abraham. Next week, God willing, we'll see how Abraham had great promises but still had to patiently endure, and how that is an object lesson to us. And he then, from taking this message about the hope that Abraham had and the promises that he laid on to, he then takes that theme of hope and applies it to Christ, who is our hope, who's gone into heaven, our forerunner, who's entered there, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that brings him then back to the theme that he had left off in Hebrews 5 and verse 10. Well, what then of this falling away? Who and what does it mean to fall away? Well, this, I would suggest, is an emphatic rejection of Christ's person and Christ's work. This is something that is more than a lapse into some sin, a time of backsliding, even a grievous sin that a Christian might enter into. This is something more willful, something more deliberate, something very open-eyed, which is done in deliberate opposition and deliberate defiance of all that the Lord Jesus Christ stands for and everything that he did on the cross of Calvary. It's a rejection of him, a rejection of his divinity, a rejection of his achievements. It's the same attitude as we find spoken of in chapter 10 and in verse 29 of the same book in Hebrews, where he tells us there of how much worse punishment, you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And we will see that this matter of the Spirit and the dealings with things that are of the Spirit is here in chapter 6. And so it's a similar kind of category that he is speaking about there. Those that crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It's those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. This is of the same murderous intent as those who crucified the Son of God. It is the same hardness and rejection. It is the same unwillingness to be placated by what they see of the Son of God in his dying and all of the works that they did, blaspheming, remember, against the Holy Spirit, because all these great miracles they saw, they attributed them to the devil. It's that attitude. It is that rejection. It is that unwillingness, no matter how great the evidence, to accept that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that the cross upon which he died and shed his precious blood could atone for sin. It's a denial of it, an outright rejection of it. It is a total abandoning of it. And it is here spoken of by those who at one point espouse that truth. People who once walked in that truth, but who now by their explicit rejection of it have departed from the faith. Who have now crucified again for themselves the Son of God. They have now joined with those who looked on and jeered and mocked and reviled. They have joined the company of those that were at the foot of the cross, trampling him underfoot, despising him, railing against him, in that moment when indeed his glory was most evident as our suffering Messiah. The people that rejected him, joked about him, jeered at him, and were hostile to him. It is something that is a willful and a total rejection of him. Like in Hebrews 10 verse 26, again this parallels together with what we're reading in chapter 6 here. In Hebrews 10 verse 26, he says, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." If we've rejected the cross, rejected the Son of God, denied that he could be the Saviour, and turned in an emphatic and in a final way, there's no other sacrifice for sins. There's no other place that we can look. This is relevant, you see, because what the writer is going to do in chapters 8, 9 and 10 at length is to contrast the old covenant and the Mosaic system, the Aaronic priesthood, with the priesthood of Melchizedek, Christ's priesthood, and to draw the contrast that the one was always imperfect, was never powerful to effect the change of heart that was needed, could never impart the grace or give the assurance that the second, the new covenant, the one that was brought by this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's drawing that contrast because what effectively, by their dalliance now with the Mosaic sacrificial system and the ceremonies, the ritual washings, the belief in the need for the high priest again, they were basically saying that all that the Lord Jesus Christ had done is not enough. That it is not sufficient. That it needs something further. We need to go backwards to recover these things. When the writer is saying, no, don't go backwards. The fulfillment is in Christ. Go forwards in him. And so this thought of the danger of what lies ahead, if by beginning to go down that path, beginning to eclipse Christ, beginning to want to go back to the old ceremonies, and therefore effectively saying that what he did on the cross isn't sufficient, and that he's not as glorious as we're told he is, as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, that really we need an Aaronic priest actually, that if they're saying that, the spirit that's at work in them will be the same spirit that'll eventually reject him altogether, see no place for him, completely move him out the way, completely and utterly deny that his work upon the cross is sufficient, is a work that we all need to rely upon, and that alone. They'll have a substitution for him and import something else, something extra, something different. And that will be in the end to deny him. That will be in the end to trample him underfoot. That is the same spirit of those who, when they saw him on the cross, jeered at him. He warns them. It's a dangerous path that you're going down. Because if you end up rejecting him and dismissing him, then there's no other sacrifice for sin. You can't look to the Aaronic system for forgiveness. You won't find peace there. That was obsolete. It's aging. It's been surpassed by something better. That's how the whole progress of the argument is moving. And so we see here,
yes, perhaps the early stages of what might end up in this that he's describing in Hebrews 6 and 10. We see this, it looked very innocent, this dealing with the Aaronic priesthood and upholding that, but no, the writer could see great danger here and warns them about where this path can lead, that you could end up completely denying him. You could end up falling away in such a way that you become apostate and you end up being no better than the people that at the foot of the cross mocked him and were reviling him. It's more than simply some lapse into sin. It's more than some time of backsliding, even if it may last some years in which we're found in that state. See, time and time again in the Bible, that there are many occasions when people are renewed in repentance, aren't there? The whole parable of the prodigal son. Hey, he looked as if he was far away. He looked as if he had turned his back on everything. And yet there, in that foreign country, reached rock bottom. He knew in his heart of hearts where he should be, and he returned. We see how Peter, in his actions denying the Lord, he would have thought, that's it, has he not done it there? Has he not sided with the worst of them there? But no, he weeps bitterly. He feels great sorrow at what he has done. He knows, even as he is saying those words and denying the Lord before those servants in the high priest's courtyard, he feels in his own heart his conscience screaming. He knows when the rooster has crowed that that is it. The Lord has revealed him as a worthless and weak and feeble man. But he's restored, isn't he? He's restored. We think of John Mark, who, in the face of persecution and the troubles that lie ahead, leaves Saul and Barnabas to it. He's going to go back. He's had enough of this. Pamphylia and I'm out. He's gone. He's no longer there. But he's back in the end. We find him mentioned in quite high regard that Paul holds him in. He's learned his lesson. He's turned away from whatever weakness it was. He went back and probably felt wretched himself about what he had done. That's not falling away, such as is spoken here in the book of Hebrews. People can lapse into sins. Christians at times, incredible sins they can commit. Extraordinary sins. You would not think that they could still be Christians and commit those sins. And yet they come back. They repent. They may have to live with the consequences of their sins all the rest of their life. It may diminish their usefulness. It may hamper their witness. It may be a sort of like an open wound that they must always bear. And yet they come back and they love the Lord and they admit their folly and they regret their mistake and they're looking now to seek how now in this new muddled situation they're in, how they could obey God and how they can now honour him. And that is where their mind is. People sometimes struggle, don't they, with assurance or depression, great troubles over doctrines like predestination or something like this, which floors people. And that they're absolutely in a muddle and confused and dazed, and for a while their Christian witness can be almost non-existent. But that's not falling away either, because they don't give up, and they still, when the call comes, they want to come back. In their heart of hearts, they know to whom they belong. They know where home is, and they're quick to find that home when the time comes. The Lord may have to teach some hard lessons. He may have to bring them low, like the prodigal son. He may have to humble, and there may be some awful consequences to live by at the end. But they know where home is. You know, friends, you think you're the one that's fallen away? Are you this night here thinking hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of enmity toward him? Is that you? Do you wish that you were amongst those at the foot of the cross who were jeering him and were speaking ill of him and making fun of him? Is that in your heart? I think not. I think we can reflect on our Christian lives and feel many, many reasons for shame and many reasons for having failed the Lord. And we think back perhaps in times of backsliding, our lack of witness. We feel sorrow about it. We feel about the things we did which others saw and how we almost fear that it turned people away from the Lord. That doesn't bring us pleasure, it brings us sorrow. We think of those years perhaps as wasted years. We think of those times as fallow times and we regret them. And in that sense, we wish we could have it back and put it right and live better and live with the understanding we now have or possess some of the things we have now. We all feel that. There are all times in our lives as Christians. Since we were baptized, whatever. Since we understood things better, we've still sinned. Times we can look on and regret and wish had not happened. But that's not what is spoken about here. Because I suspect that even in the darkest times that we might have experienced as the Lord's people, even in the most difficult times, we would not have wished to have been among those that shook their fists at him and hated him, that we would not have wished ill upon him, even if at that time we felt ourselves useless and estranged from him and didn't quite know where he was and were fumbling around in darkness or in folly. But we would not have wished to see that cross ridiculed. We would not have wished to see all the Bible demolished. Wouldn't have wished to see these things happen. No, that wasn't us. But that's who these people are. This is what the writer is speaking about here. And these such people, he says, who in the end, I would suggest, are not Christians at all. They looked like it. They were near to being it, as this passage describes to us, but weren't actually it. They're not true believers. Because I don't think even in our worst moments, perhaps, that we felt some of the things that I've just described there. The murderous attitude of the Pharisees. The hate-filled vengeance that was in their hearts. I think we see it in some that we watch on the television, don't we? I think we see it in some who we see speaking about religion in such hostile, in such anger-filled tones. So don't give up hope for them. I'll come back to that in a moment. So I would suggest that this is not a description of Christians who have sinned, not a description of Christians even if they have badly sinned. It's not a description of those who somehow in depression or darkness or under some extraordinary temptation have failed badly and have done something that has almost denied the faith. Because true believers always feel somewhere in their hearts that they've done wrong. Always feel in their conscience that they've acted against the Lord. No, it's not them that he's talking about here. He's talking about others. Others who have willfully denied the faith. And saying here that you can talk to them until you're blue in the face. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance. These, and one knows of people, one could name people perhaps who might fall into this category. I wouldn't do it publicly, but those who privately one thinks, well, have they done this? Is this where they've gone? Denying the faith, turning so wickedly, it seems, against the truth, fighting against it now. You can talk to them, you can reason with them, but the writer is saying here that it's beyond the words of man, this. It's beyond the arguments and the reasonings and the persuasions of a person now. He's saying this with regard to those who are dull of hearing. He's saying, this isn't you, is it? These elementary principles haven't got through to you. Melchizedek will never reach you then. And others for whom, again, reasoning and repeating it and persuading again using the Bible will cut no ice with them. It's impossible. That's not going to renew them again to repentance, because there's a deeper, more fundamental problem. And they are shutting that truth out. They are willfully defying it. Now, these people have come very near to having the truth. Look at those descriptions. You'd say, well, that must be a Christian, mustn't it? Look, they're enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Well, that's true of every believer, isn't it? Well, surely it is. But it can also be true of those that were nearly believers. It can also be true of those that end up demonstrating themselves to be against the church. It can be true of people who we might term hypocrites. They were seemingly Christians, but then they weren't. They appeared to be there with all the right language, the right terminology, even behaviour that was conformed to the right standard outwardly. But they were not, and they were revealed in the end. Enlightened. Why? People through the ages have been enlightened. The gospel and the presence of the Bible has had a wonderful influence on many, many nations, on many, many people. It has a wonderful influence. It softens the heart. Teaches about fairness and justice and of the importance and the value of man. It demonstrates there the kinds of works of charity and forgiveness. And there are people who are not Christians but have exercised those virtues and to good effect. Yes, people can be enlightened. They can understand why a lot of people can explain to you very accurately the gospel. They can tell you the mechanism of atonement. They could probably describe to you better than I or any of us could. Propitiation, what it means, what the transaction on the cross was. They can perhaps tell you better than I could explain to you the incarnation, the mystery of the two natures in one person.
they could be very accurate. They've come into contact with Scripture, and perhaps with other good literature as well. They're enlightened. They might be quite enthusiastic about these things, but it doesn't make them Christians. It's tasted now. What is this heavenly gift? Well, commentators think perhaps it's the Holy Spirit, but then they say, well, then why does he go to speak about the Holy Spirit in the next phrase? So some think this perhaps is the gospel. The gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This gift, they've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. That in Christ, in the gospel of Christ, they've come into contact with that, become familiar with that, tasted of it, and enjoyed it. Found it to be a good truth and a good doctrine, have felt that it has some part to play, believed it at least in some sort of intellectual sense at that point, but eventually dismissed it. That heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, when the writer was writing here, he could have meant by that they've witnessed miracles, perhaps even had healings performed on them as they've come within the community of the church and found there, and the power of miraculous gifts was particularly evident, these things benefiting them. They were in that way partakers of the Spirit, benefiting too, of course, from fellowship, from the friendship of God's people. Other people come to church and find it a good place to be. They might not be converted, but they like to be amongst the Lord's people. Utterly preferable to being amongst the world's people and all of their shenanigans and their deceptions and backbitings and pride and all of the things that are so characteristic there of the world, sadly. The church is so different. And people can become partakers of the Holy Spirit in that way. Share us together in the good things of God as God works among his people. They have tasted the good word of God. Now, how is this distinct from the gospel? Well, commentators here again offer us a suggestion, and I think it's a good suggestion, that this is about the promises of the Messiah in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New, in the coming of Christ. They have seen how the good word of God, his promises throughout the age, has become so, the sure, more sure word of prophecy. How now the attestation is given to all that has gone before that truly it has come to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did, what he said, all of this proves that those promises referred to him and that God's word has not failed. The good word of God. Lots of people love to see how the Bible holds together intellectually, logically. It is an extraordinary, extraordinary book. It is different to any other religious book, so called. Good word of God. People have delighted in it, tasted of it, found it to be a very, very exciting, dynamic, a book like unlike any other book. And they might also have come into contact with the powers of the age to come. Something of eternity, some knowledge, an inkling of judgment to come, the reality of that. These things have impacted them, shaken them maybe, really made a deep impression upon them to some extent. And yet still, they were not believers. We can see how many people saw the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, tasted the good word of God, saw something of the powers of the age to come, were certainly partakers of the Holy Spirit, and yet rejected him, had him put to death with lawless hands, crucified him. They were in contact with holy things day in and day out. Judas Iscariot, the way in which he was able to have such access to the Lord, in which he himself was a partaker of the Holy Spirit, working great miracles, hearing the expositions the Lord gave. Yet we know what he did. The parable of the sower talks about those who have once received the word with joy, and something springs up, but it has no root. The sun comes out, withers and dies, has no root. And those that are the thorn and weed infested ground, the cares of this life, troubles, deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, making it unfruitful. There was something that attracted them. They liked the thought of being saved. They liked the thought of forgiveness and of everlasting life. They thought they liked the sound of this gospel, but they didn't like it so much. And trouble came and they turned away. There are others that we read about in Scripture. Acts chapter 24, when Paul is talking to Felix. And here's a man, we'd love to see something like this happen in Acts 24, verse 24 and following, where after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul
and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Trembled. He was afraid. And his answer there shows that, "Well, at the moment, I'll call for you again." And perhaps he meant it. The moment never came. He procrastinated, and so was perhaps everlastingly lost. But he trembled at the thought of judgment to come, and of what was required of him, and the call of the gospel to him. We don't read that he was converted, though it had an effect upon him. We read again in 2 Peter, and in chapter 2, about those who are false teachers, and their nature. This is 20 to 22 of that second chapter of the second epistle, talking about the false teachers. "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Well, there are things that can be said about these people. They've got out of immorality. They've left that behind. The pollutions of the world, they've escaped. And how? Well, it was through the knowledge of the Lord, not just in a general sense about the God of whom Cornelius knew before he was converted, but no, they've known about the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. They had knowledge. And yet in the end, proved not to be converted, and they went back to actually what they already were and always were. And in that very graphic way there, as Peter describes it, a dog returns to his own vomit, a sow having washed to a wallowing in the mire. They're overcome again. They appear for a while, but then they go back. They show themselves up in their true colours. The dog goes back to its vomit, and the sow back to her wallowing in the mire. That's where they belonged. That's really what they're interested in. That was what fascinated them. We can perhaps think of teachers out there on the circuit who perhaps fall into that category. And then in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, he tells of the Antichrist and the coming of the Antichrist. And he talks about those who are Antichrists, people. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Where did they start? Out there somewhere? Where did these false teachers arise? In some strange cult? No. They came from us. They emerged from within the church. And it wasn't at the beginning that everybody looked at them and thought, "Well, you're going to be an Antichrist. I can see it a mile off." They couldn't. They looked as if they were there. They were people who had been enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But then they left. They departed. They went out from us, as John describes it there. They fell away. So I'd suggest that these verses here are talking about people that for a while looked like they were Christians. But just as the parable of the sower and as those examples show to us there, people can be greatly influenced, can get to some form of moral reform, and still not be Christians. They're still not basing all their hope on Christ. They're still not profiting from the blood that he shed for them. Looked like Christians, but they weren't. And the writer here is worried. If you go down the path that you're looking at the moment and contemplating, and the kinds of ideas that you're entertaining, the end of those is this very thing, that you turn against Christ. And that would be an indication that they weren't actually believers if they got to that point. But to finish, true believers don't fall. True believers don't fall. Remember, the writer here said, "It's impossible for my reasoning. I waste my words. It's pearls before swine, trying to teach people in this kind of state. If that's where they have gone, impossible to renew them to repentance by persuasion, an argument. They've emphatically gone." It doesn't say, of course, there that it is impossible for God to do that. Impossible for man to do that by argument or reasoning or persuasion. You can talk to them again and again and again. Yet, of course, if the Lord deals with them, they can yet become renewed to repentance or converted in the first place, if that is the need. That can yet be their way back, their way in. They can demonstrate they were true Christians by returning to the faith. If they stay in that state,
Well, what can we conclude? But that they hadn't really been converted in the first place. But true believers don't fall. They may wobble. They may wobble badly. They may say things which they may say very emphatically at one time, yet in their heart they know they're wrong, and they can be brought back. If they're true believers, they can be brought back. Because those who are Christ's forever. And though we haven't time to go through all the texts to prove that very point, whatever the writer to the Hebrews is meaning, it isn't that you can lose your salvation. It is that you can be very near to being saved and yet be lost. You can think yourself to be right in there and doing the right kinds of things, yet there's still within your heart that rebellion that will destroy you at the last. But the true believer, that is not true of them. And just to read some verses from Romans chapter 8 to that effect, verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's no more confident affirmation of the fact that Christians will be kept by the power of God, will be held by him, than that. He's persuaded. Nothing. Your death, whatever form of death you have, nothing that you can encounter in life, not the wiles of the devil, angels, principalities, powers, whatever their status and title and rank and authority in the satanic realm, they can't do anything to stop you. Nothing present in the world, nor anything in the future. No heresy that'll be invented, no new temptation that can be fashioned. Nothing, none of those things will eventually unseat God's people. But Christ's love for them is bound, it's fixed, and it's firm. They're in thy Father's hand. None can pluck them from his hand. None. False teachers, they won't be able to do it. False experiences, that won't be able to do it. They'll still be there. They may fall for a while or appear to have fallen, but I'll renew them. They will come back. For what is impossible for man is possible for God. There are these passages in Scripture. They are there, and because it is the whole counsel of God, as evangelical people, we look at the whole counsel of God. We wrestle with these things, and we perhaps have to keep going back to them again and again to see if more light is shed in the light of our other reading. But always compare Scripture with Scripture. And there are any number of passages that show the eternal security of the believer, that show that they cannot fall away, they are kept by the power of God unto salvation, they cannot be plucked from the Father's hand, nothing in this world will be able to separate them from the love of Christ. Those that are saved will be saved to the uttermost, as the writer to the Hebrews himself says there. But there are these things to warn us. There are these things here to make sure that it's not us that's spoken about here, to make our calling and our election sure. And therefore, for us, well, verse 9 comes in as that word of comfort. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He felt he had to. He could see the dangers. And though we know the sovereignty of God, we believe in that. We know that God predestinates unto salvation. These things prove to us that these are all in the will of God, and the elect of God will surely be saved. But we also know that it is the eternal decree of God, that the means by which we are kept on that narrow way is through promises and warnings, that the means are here in all of their multifaceted variety to ensure that we don't fall away. Yes, the sovereignty of God will save us, surely it will, but the means that he uses is the word of God in its fullness, the whole counsel of God provoking us here, prodding us there, promising and encouraging us there, the whole range of things. And though he's had to speak in this manner, he nevertheless says, I'm confident of better things concerning you. You won't go down that path. You're going to listen when I tell you about Melchizedek. You're not going to be like the lamb that's always drinking in the rain, the elementary teachings, and that has no effect upon them. But no, you're going to be like that lamb which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, and therefore you're going to receive the blessing from God. And as we wrestle with these things and try as best we can to understand them and profit from them, this book of Hebrews surely for us will be a blessing to us and help us to receive blessing from God as we deepen our grasp upon his truth and our own assurance of our salvation in Christ. Amen.